you remember that, the season, as far as I'm concerned, is always more joyous. If you start thinking about presents and the expenses of the holiday, it can get quite depressing. So we are going to focus on why we celebrate this holiday. There are many who, as Adventists, they kind of worry about Christmas because factually, it's unlikely that Christ was born in December. The shepherds would not have been out in the field. That would probably have happened more in the spring. It is true that many pagan artifacts and issues have been attached to the holiday. But it would not be wise to ignore the significance of the birth of Christ, especially at a time when the entire world focuses on it. This is one time of the year when secular artists who sing the devil's music all year will actually sing a hymn that praises the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think of it that way, this is the time of the year when evangelism is probably at its easiest point. Someone at work asked this week, we were debating whether we should send all of our clinics Thanksgiving, and someone said, no, Christmas is a Catholic holiday, so we can't do it because everyone who works here is not Catholic. I said, no, actually, Christmas is a Christian holiday. Many people of pretty much all denominations celebrate Christmas in some form or the other. I said, but in America, even people who don't believe in God celebrate Christmas. Nobody wants to give up on getting gifts and stuff, so it is an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to speak truth in a time when people need hope. Hopelessness is at a high right now, church. People are very frustrated. The pandemic fatigue is truly setting in. One of the reasons you see the numbers spiking across the country, there are a lot of reasons. One of them is people have just kind of given up, and they're going back to what keeps them comfortable and happy. The church must always have an answer in these times of difficulty. And our answer is Christ Jesus himself. We must never forget that. Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read the first two verses, and we're going to go through a bit of a contextualization of the first Advent and look at how that relates to the second Advent, in a sense, by the time this is all over. And hopefully gain relevance around this holiday and this season. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "Now Behold the Child." Now behold the child. Wise men still seek him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to study the history and the truth of the first advent of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will just now lead. Pour out your Holy Ghost in double and triple portion. Have the person of the Holy Spirit be with us now. Lord, once again, I ask that you just make me a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But upon that nail, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard now, Father. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So let's get into some history. This is what Rome, the Empire of Rome, looked like at the time of Jesus. So there are two maps overlaid one on top of the other. You can see all the way out here to Britannica, the purple. The Roman Empire eventually included even Rome, Armenia, and beyond. You will notice that all of Spain, Gallia is France, and of course all of Italy, were all a part of the Roman Empire. There were many battles with what at the time were called the Vandals are actually one of the tribes, but they called them brutes and all kinds of things. But they fought with the Germans a lot, the Roman Empire did, and you can see that it stretched into Africa and all over the world. When Christ was born, he was born into a very, very powerful empire. He was born under a time when they ruled with an iron fist, were quite oppressive. Daniel, in his vision, when he saw the statue, the part of the body that Nebuchadnezzar saw that represented the Roman Empire was the legs of iron. And if you think about it, there are two things about that truth. One of them is iron is the strongest metal in the statue. And the legs are the strongest muscles in the body, the largest, I should say, collection. So collectively, the strongest muscles in the body. When you think about it, prophetically, what Daniel was telling us, Christ would be born into, which is then reflected in Revelation chapter 12, is that Christ would be born into a kingdom that was more powerful and oppressive than Babylon, Medo-Persia, or Greece. When Jesus was born, the world was plunged into spiritual darkness. The pagan ways of the Romans had followed the pagan ways of all the other previous empires. The world was full of superstition. In fact, the gods of the time, Jupiter and Neptune and Venus and all of the rest of them, were literally people with the attributes and faults of people given the status of gods. In other words, when men looked to these deities for direction, what they found were lying, conniving, cheating, stealing beings to look up to. So the image of God from that had been brought low. But on the other hand, those who were supposed to have the truth, the Jews who had now not heard from a prophet in over 400 years, from the end of the book of Malachi to the birth of Christ, over 400 years, there was silence. Not a prophet was heard. They had killed the prophets of old. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah had gone through persecution, and so there was a silence of the word of God for over 400 years. And in that time, the one group of people on the planet with the truth had lowered God to being a maniacal, tyrannical, obsessive, and hard God that you should fear and tremble and obey because you wanted to avoid punishment. As you looked at the whole thing, it was terrible as idolatry and revelry took over. The world was looking simply for wealth and an excuse to party at this time. Darkness covered the world. It was a time of great depression, and only a select few actually lived decent lives under the harrowing power of the Romans. In fact, some argue that the families of the Senates of Rome were literally only 300 to 600 families in all of this vast empire who had a good life. The spirit of prophecy in the book of the Desire of Ages on page 36 says this: the deception of sin had reached its height. This is at the time of Christ's birth. All the agencies for depraving the souls of men had been put in operation. The Son of God, looking upon the world, beheld suffering and misery. With pity, he saw how men had become victims of satanic cruelty. He looked with compassion upon those who were being corrupted, murdered, and lost. Satanic agencies were incorporated with men. The bodies of human beings made for the dwelling place of God had become the habitation of demons. The senses, the nerves, the passions, the organs of men were worked by supernatural agencies in the indulgence of the vilest lust. The very stamp of demons was impressed upon the countenances of men. Human faces reflected the expression of the legions of evil with which they were possessed. Such was the prospect, look at this, such was the prospect upon which the world's Redeemer looked. What a spectacle for infinite purity to behold. Before Christ came to earth, he sat in the heavenly realm, looking down on a planet so debased. In fact, the spirit of prophecy tells us that it had been 2,000 years since the world was in such condition. What I want you to get from what I'm telling you is, when you hear the story of the birth of Christ, do not think that Jesus just randomly decided to plop down on earth at a certain time. It was prophetic and it was intentional. Christ saw that he had more time to go in and save the world before, like the antediluvians, it reached a point of no return. In this time, man had achieved so much. The Roman Empire was such a beautiful, brilliant place. I've been to Rome, and I have to say that when I visit Rome, I am still in awe of the architecture and complexity of what they designed and built. The Colosseum, the palaces, the temples. It was a phenomenal and amazing empire when you think of its achievements on those levels. But of course, it was also very spiritually dark. For the first several hundred years, the Roman Empire was a republic. And it's interesting that just before the time of Christ's birth is when finally it switches from a republic, where the Senate really ruled and it was more of a representative government like the one we have basically taken from the Romans to run our republic here in the United States. And it became an empire. There were civil wars. There was lots of fighting and infighting. There was conquering. But there was one great emperor who had come to the throne and had not fully taken control from the Senate. His name was Julius Caesar. Have you heard of him? It's one of my favorite plays by Shakespeare, Julius Caesar. And what interestingly happens is that he is murdered. And then he is assigned, don't miss this, he is assigned divinity after his death. Julius Caesar is made a god so that his son would be the son of God, the son of a god. Enter Caesar Augustus. He is the earliest Roman figure mentioned in the New Testament. He was the emperor during the time of the birth of Christ. He came to power in 63 BC. He was born in 63 BC, sorry, but he came to power in 31 BC. After a period of political unrest, he was such a successful emperor in bringing Rome together that, in fact, they gave him divinity while he was still alive. And you can see here, this is an actual coin. This is Caesar Augustus. Of course, this is the July is how we get from Julius Caesar, is named after the month July, and the month of August is named after Augustus Caesar. So to this day, he's still recognized. This is who was in power when Christ was born. And you can see on the other side where it says Divus Ilius, or Divine Julius, still speaking to the divinity of his father with the solar flare there. What is interesting is that Augustus was very, very successful. I want you to get this, because Satan tries to contrast the success of this political ruler with Satan understood the prophecy better than any, so I'm sure he knew Christ was soon to be born. And Satan was trying to set up a world that would be impervious to the mission of Christ. If you darken the world enough, if you give them enough gods, if you give them a savior before Christ is born, maybe when the real savior is born, people won't see him. They won't recognize him. They won't need him. So Augustus Caesar, this is the language that they would use to describe him as a savior. The language used to describe him was here, good news or gospel. In fact, it comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelism from. He had the gospel, the good news of Augustus Caesar, who instituted the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Augustus, after defeating the enemies of Rome, was celebrated as a great savior to the people. Roman imperial theology, advertised in poems and inscriptions and coins, as we just saw, images, altars, statues, and structures. He was made God while he was a god while he was still alive. So in 27 BC, he became Augustus. The Senate gave him this title because, it meant he was worthy of worship. It was not just a name. They felt he was truly divine. This is one, Tacitus says this in the framework, the great Roman historian, he says, in the framework of ancient liturgy, he was invoked like one of the ancient national gods of Rome. And he was surrounded with such an abundance of religious honor that many people thought there was nothing left for the worship of the heavenly gods. When Christ was born, Rome's civil war had ended. Power was restored to the Senate. There was an emperor. They were taking care of the citizens, in a sense, and their soldiers. And it seemed as if there would be no need for anything better. The poet Horace noted that while all previous deifications had occurred only after death, upon you, Augustus, however, while still among us, we already bestow honors, set up altars to swear by in our name, and confess, listen to this, that nothing like you will arise hereafter or has ever arisen before now. Satan had set up the world so that when Jesus was born, it would be a recalcitrant world to the idea of a savior. The Roman Empire at its height. Tacitus goes on, he says, the most divine Caesar, who should consider equal to the beginning of all things. Listen to the words they use. For when everything was failing and falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good, fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. In all the cities, unanimously, they adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas Providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, whom Providence filled with strength for the welfare of men, and who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order, and whereas having become God manifest. He says Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times in surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him. Whereas finally the birthday of God, Augustus Caesar, has been the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him. Therefore, let a new era begin from his birth. I want you to notice that a few things happen. So Augustus Caesar is claimed, they call him Savior. They say he is the good news, the gospel itself. They say that the new era should start with his birth. They say that he has brought peace to the world. And they say that this would happen in perpetuity, that their offspring also would benefit from what he had done. It was a setup, church. Then they put in power this guy, Herod the Great. Julius Caesar had put him in first. He put in a huge building program, of course, and set up sacrifices to Augustus. And he was made the king of the Jews. I want you to get that when Jesus was born, there was no room for him. We think there was no room for him in the inn. I want you to understand that politically, socially, and religiously, Satan had worked tirelessly to make it so there was no room for Christ, not only in the halls of power, but in the hearts of men. When Jesus was born, it was miraculous. It was powerful. Satan was at his height. The Empire of Rome was at its height. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that this beast of Rome would come after the child that the woman bore. Christ was hunted by the government. Just as Isaiah says, the government would be upon his shoulder. Jesus was born into the most hostile conditions. Sacrifice that it took for the perfect God of the universe, Jesus, who spoke and the world came into existence. He who had formed man with his own hands from the dust of the ground. It was Jesus who did those things. Can you imagine as he looks down at the depravity of the world? And he does not decide to wipe man out. He does not destroy Augustus Caesar for being vaunted to godhood. Instead, Jesus decides, I will come to earth wrapped in the flesh of a little baby. I will come and deliver man, not on a high horse, not with great armies, but I am going to come to earth and deliver men through love. No weapon did Jesus ever carry. The Bible describes no fist fight that he got into. Yet he liberated the world from the tyranny of what was paganism and spiritual darkness by the power of the words he spoke, the miracles he worked, and by the relationships he formed. This holiday, as you think about the first advent, the first time Christ came in fullness to this earth, I want you to understand it was not just some simple story that can be summed up in a manger setting on your neighbor's front yard. This thing is deeper. It is one of the most important aspects of the great controversy to understand what it really meant for Christ to leave the perfection of heaven to come to this destitute earth. In fact, the Bible says it like this in Galatians 4 and verse 4. The Bible says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. I want you to get this. Time itself ripens prophetically. Fullness comes to time. There's a time that eventually you get to a point in time when God says enough is enough. Time itself ripens. It was full, like a woman who's carrying a child. There's a time that comes when the pregnancy can go no further and labor begins. What the scripture is describing is that the world was in the kind of condition where it reached a point where it could go no further into darkness. The Bible says that when the fullness of time was come. Let me just give you a spoiler alert, church. I believe we are at the fullness of time again. I believe we are at a time when eventually God is going to have to step in. The wickedness and depravity of this world, the elevation of political figures to godness, all around the globe, the corruption of political systems, the poverty, the famine, the disease, all of the things that are happening, the murders, the crime. All of this points to the fact that once again, Christ is in heaven looking down at earth. 2,000 years before his first advent, there was a big event in the flood. And 2,000 years after that event, we are now at around that time. And I want to submit to you that the fullness of time has come again. Scripture said he was made of a woman. God had to carefully choose Christ's parents, his earthly parents. Can you imagine what it would have been like? You know, one of the most uncelebrated people in the Bible has to be Joseph. Joseph really gets a bad deal if you think about it. I mean, not a bad deal in that he serves God, but I mean a bad deal in how we look at him. Joseph had to live his whole life with people whispering that wasn't even his kid. Joseph had to deal with the spiritual onslaught of the enemy. It was Joseph that the angel Gabriel appeared to. Joseph was warned to go to Egypt. Joseph had to figure all of these things out. Mary, of course, didn't have it easy either. No one would believe her story. And yet they had to raise a child in the most difficult conditions. Let me tell you something, church. If you're a parent right now, you are also raising a child in the time of fullness. And the very way that Joseph and Mary were chosen to raise the baby Jesus, you have been chosen to raise your children. And this is a very serious thing. If we are facing the fullness of time once again, it is all the more important that we take seriously our role as parents. But of course, how did the wise men even know to come? Well, remember, Daniel had spent all that time in Babylon and Medo-Persia, and Nebuchadnezzar had become a believer in the one true God. That means that these prophecies of Daniel were written, and many of the people who were not of the descent of the Jews had understood this truth. People of Persian descent and Armenian descent, people from that side of the world, had a great deep understanding of truth. Daniel says 70 weeks are determined upon the people. upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. This tells you of his baptism in that prophecy. In Daniel 9:25, now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Prophesying Nehemiah and Ezra's rebuilding of Jerusalem in the short run, but then projecting all the way out to the baptism and the beginning of the ministry of Christ. We talked about this in a sermon we recorded earlier this week. So they knew. Can you imagine? It's, you know, the prophecy tells us that Messiah would be cut off in the middle of that last week. Those wise men studied it, and probably 50, 60, 70 years before that time would come, they began to look for Christ. So when you read these prophecies, Numbers 23:21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither have he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. They knew a king was coming based on these prophecies. Numbers 24:17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star. They knew to look for a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheph. And of course, this fit David somewhat, but those who understood the prophecies understood to apply it further out. They knew Christ was coming the first time. So Matthew 2:1 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They saw the prophecies fulfilled. They made the difficult journey to Jerusalem. And I want you to get something important here, because there are those who would try and teach you that Jesus is not God. But I want you to recognize in Matthew 2:2, it says that they didn't come to meet him. They didn't come to just give him gifts. My Bible tells me that they came to worship him. Now here's where it gets interesting. So I want to take you to the room where Mary has him. This is probably not still the manger, but let's just say it is, because that's, let's just say it is. Can you imagine when he was visited even in the manger, that they would fall and worship Jesus surrounded by the stench of the animals, the bleating of the sheep, the mooing of the cows? Can you imagine that when they came in, there was no royal procession, there were no fancy silk drapes or golden images or statues. When they walked in to see Jesus, it was a foul-smelling, dingy corner of the universe. And yet, even in that, they could recognize Christ was worthy of worship. In fact, the spirit of prophecy tells us that when Lucifer, Satan himself, saw Jesus in the manger, when the devil looked upon him in the condition of his birth, when Satan stepped into that room, he followed Jesus his entire life. When he looked at the condition Jesus was born into, even Satan marveled that one in Christ who was once so elevated in heaven, Jesus, where angels would worship him and cry, holy, holy, worthy, worthy. Lucifer, Satan, when he saw him, even he marveled that Christ would leave from such a high position and come to such a low one. See, because what the devil wanted was to exalt his throne and seat above the throne of the Most High God. Satan only knew one direction, and that was up. To see Jesus in this condition baffled Satan. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This tells us that they weren't expecting a Messiah to come. They didn't understand the prophecies. It was people outside of the church who understood the prophecies. The church missed it when those they would call heathen had gotten it. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and do what? Was Herod going to worship him? Herod was going to execute him. In fact, he tries to execute Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which is Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Augustus Caesar wanted to be savior, but a real savior was born on his watch instead. Augustus Caesar wanted to be God with mankind. He wanted to be elevated to that position. Well, my Bible tells me in Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. No, Augustus Caesar never becomes God. He doesn't even come close to becoming God. In fact, he dies not long after Christ is born. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and men. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. By taking on our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity with a tie that can never be broken. Did you hear that, church? I want you to get that when we get to heaven, we will still be able to touch the nail prints in his hand. Christ will remain in human form. We will be more closely bonded to Christ than if mankind had never sinned. All of the universe will marvel as we in the new heavens and the new earth walk with Christ, and he is in our form and we in his, forever that close to Christ. He will forever be Emmanuel, God with us. And he is the word. Augustus Caesar wanted his word, his law, to last. But my Bible tells me in John 1:1-3 and verse 14, it tells me in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It speaks to his creative power. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And verse 14 says, and the Word was what? Made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Augustus Caesar's birthday was supposed to be the one that they remembered. And they got December 25th wrong, but nobody remembers when Augustus Caesar was born. He was born on September 23rd. Everyone tries, I don't believe December 25th is Jesus' birthday, but his birth is the one that's remembered. Augustus Caesar was supposed to be the start of a new era, but it wasn't. B.C. and A.D. are based on the birth of Christ, not on the birth of Augustus. He was supposed to perpetually be remembered by all the world. We still named a month after him, but I'll tell you, the very calendar is timed after Christ. Jesus did all that, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, because he was a king, frankincense as a symbol of worship, and myrrh a symbol of what they often used in a burial ritual. It was as if each one of these three things was given to him symbolically to lay out his life. And I would argue that when they had to flee to Egypt, these gifts were very important for Joseph to be able to afford the trip and stay in Egypt while he waited for it to be safe to come back to Jerusalem and to Israel. The question I have for you today is this: what will you give Jesus? He is worthy more now than ever of worship. The fullness of time is come, and he is soon to return. What will you give Jesus? Yeah, you can give tithes and offerings, and we should. We must, in a sense. But I want to submit to you this holiday season, this Christmas season, if you have not given Christ your heart, you're failing. This holiday season, it doesn't matter what else you give away, make sure you give the Lord your full being. This holiday season, give your mind over to him. Give your Netflix account over to him. Give your playlist on your phone. Oh, come on, church. Every aspect of your life now must be given to him. We must turn it over to him because he is the one worthy of worship. This holiday season, don't hold anything back from the Lord Jesus Christ. These men traveled far, gave all, risked their lives. If Herod had found them, they would have been killed. What have you done for your Lord Jesus Christ? In closing, there's a great Christmas story I love. Happened during World War I. Of course, World War I was a time of what we call trench warfare. British troops were in one trench. German troops were on the other side in a trench. The German troops had taken some terrible losses, as had the British side. The winter in Europe had kicked in. It was now December. Men longed for home as the holiday season rolled in, wishing they could be with their families this Christmas rather than with their fellow soldiers facing an enemy. The stories of their childhood Christmases began to be told on both sides of the line in both trenches. And on Christmas Eve, the German soldiers decided that it was time to sing. They called a truce from Christmas Eve to Christmas night. So in the space of that peace, the German soldiers began to sing a Christmas hymn. The British soldiers couldn't believe it. Here they were singing hymns on a battlefield. One British soldier says it like this: they finished their carol, and we thought that we ought to retaliate in some way. So we sang the first Noel. And when we finished, they all began clapping. And then they struck up another favorite of theirs, O Tannenbaum. And so it went on. First the Germans would sing one of their carols, and then we would sing one of ours, until when we started, O Come All Ye Faithful, the Germans immediately joined in the singing, the same hymn to the Latin words, Adeste Fidelis. And this soldier recounts, he says, and I thought, well, this was really a most extraordinary thing. Two nations both singing the same carol in the middle of a war. Church, this holiday season, the world seems to be at war. Our country has never been more divided, or maybe not since the Civil War. But I want to submit to you that this means, just as these soldiers were able to do in the short bit of peace they had, they made their focus and attention on worshiping Christ. I want to submit to you this holiday season and all of the hopelessness and all of the stress that you are feeling, that there has never been a better time to praise the Lord. This season, take your family together, open up the hymnals, and begin to sing songs of praises to our God. Nothing will make this holiday season more joyful with all of its uncertainties than if you lift up the name of Jesus. The shepherds, the wise men, they came and looked for him. And they understood that he was the symbol of a lasting peace, not just for an empire, but for the universe. I submit to you, no matter how difficult your life is right now, if you can lift him up and worship him this holiday season, my Bible tells me that God inhabits the praises of his people. Invite Jesus in to your home this Christmas. Invite Jesus into your heart this Christmas. Give him the gift of you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to better understand the story of the first advent. Lord, many of us are holding back from giving you all that is due you. Lord, we will go out of our way to find the best gifts for our children and for our loved ones and for our significant others. Lord, we will pave the world and search the internet. Lord, you ask for none of that. You only ask that we give you ourselves, our hearts and our minds. And this holiday season, Father, I pray that we would be faithful in receiving the gift of life from you, Lord, and giving you the gift of our own lives. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.